When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them. That's how Matthew chapter 5 begins. And as many of you know or have surmised, it's the beginning of what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. A full three chapters of Jesus' teaching. And a most challenging description of how his followers were and are to live. The Sermon on the Mount contains some of his most famous instructions. The Beatitudes, those surprising and frankly confounding blessed are's, blessed be's. The Lord's Prayer. Judge ye not. Funny mental pictures of not noticing a log in your own eye. Love your enemies and turn the other cheek. Some rather unpopular teaching on divorce. The notion of hell. And oh, I wish dearly Jesus hadn't brought that one up, but that's the problem. It's Jesus who makes it an issue. There's also that squirmy thing about serving two masters and stories about non-anxious lilies of the field and not worrying about tomorrow, but seeking first the kingdom of God and asking and knocking and false prophets and reminders about building on rock, not sand, and oh, much more. Sermon on the Mount is nothing short of a tour de force. Whole books have been and are being written on its ramifications. In fact, I'm not sure it's possible to read these three chapters and not be a little overwhelmed, and if you're like me, perhaps even a little intimidated. Over and over, Jesus resets the bar, and he sets it really high, higher than what many of us would think reasonable. Certainly higher than the law of Moses, what the Jewish law seemed to require. And our text for this day is an especially fine example of the brilliance and at times perplexing nature of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a rich, rich passage. And there are all sorts of questions that get raised, not the least of which was in that second part that we heard read, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus is really raising the standards. He's building on the firm foundation of the law of Moses, but he's making it clear that rule-keeping, that simply observing certain behaviors, is not going to be enough. It's a bit of what I was trying to say last week about how we define justice in the church. Living justly, living and seeking fairness and equality, that is a minimum expectation. Jesus' followers are actually expected to up their game and to live lovingly, to live in a self-sacrificing and personally costly way. Moreover, this isn't Jesus rejecting the law. Far from it. He says he's actually fulfilling the law. He's not abolishing what's come before. No, he and his teaching are who and what Israel have been waiting for all these years. And if you think following the law has its challenges, well, Jesus is actually calling for more of us. Saying what he's teaching isn't merely a change in behavior, but it's this massive shift, this radical conversion of mind and heart. Of course, I'm about to run the risk of re-preaching last Sunday's sermon, and that was tough enough for you to endure the first time, so I won't go there. For today, I'd like us to think a bit about the first part of our reading. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I really like the way N.T. Wright translates this portion of this passage. He does so in, I think, a very lively way. So I'll read that bit again. You're the salt of the earth. But if salt becomes tasteless, how's it going to get salty again? It's no good for anything. You might as well throw it out and walk all over it. You're the light to the world. A city can't be hidden if it's on the top of a hill. People don't light a lamp and put it under a bucket. No, they put it on a lampstand. And it gives light to everybody in the house. So who is Jesus talking to here? Who is standing in front of him on the hillside? Israel. The Jewish believers. One of the best ways to interpret a Bible passage and reasonably connect it to our everyday lives is to have some idea of what it was meant to convey to those for whom it was first written. Otherwise, we run the risk of trying to make it mean things it wasn't meant to mean. In the case of our passage this morning, it's helpful to remember that Jesus was preaching to the people of Israel, to the Jewish faithful. And the message he's bringing is not rocket surgery. It's not brain science. Or something like that. You get the point. What he's saying is, be who you were meant to be. Do what you were meant to do. Remember your mission, because it's easy to misplace it. And here I am attempting to revisit last Sunday's sermon again. But, like, it's still true. Having clarity about your mission in church life and coming back to it over and over is critical for success in achieving it, because we lose our direction so readily. This isn't such a bad thing to remember on a Sunday when we're having our annual budget meeting, because misplacing mission and discussing money, it's dead easy. It's slipping into thinking we're first and foremost talking about money instead of discerning and agreeing on what we think God's calling us to be about in the coming year. As our now retiring treasurer, Trudy, has faithfully reminded us throughout her term, the budget's really just an annual plan for attempting to achieve the mission God's given us. We always try to keep an eye on mission. And Jesus is saying here to the people in front of him, remember your purpose, Israel. You are the salt of the world. There's always a danger in stretching metaphors too far, but the metaphor of being salt it's a rich one, and particularly if you draw it from cooking. I mean, it doesn't take too much salt to make an important difference in cooking something. Just a pinch of salt can bring flavor, shifts a meal from being just satisfying an empty stomach into being, ooh, that's really good. But all too many people in Israel had lost the mission, had lost the point of their being the chosen people in the first place. They were scrupulously following the rules and regulations. Bless them. They were trying hard. They were trying their little level best, as my good wife would say. But in their devotion, their noses had gotten so close to the page that they'd lost sight of why they were doing it in the first place. So remember, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And it doesn't take too much of either to make a world of difference. As of today, I have the latest and the greatest of iPhones. Of course, by next week, that could all change when the next one comes out. But as of today, it's the top of the iPhone food chain. It's rather like the old Chatty Cathy dolls or the old Betsy Wetsy or some such thing, you know? Yeah, there was such a thing. This phone, it does it all. It walks, it talks, it wets, it does everything. But you know what I find to be absolutely the best thing about my mobile phone? It has a light. And actually, most of them do. I use that all the time. And just a little light in the darkness makes all the difference. As you all know well, in the darkest times, it only takes a small amount of light. In the same way, just a little salt transforms can make a big difference. And so Jesus was calling his audience back to their first love. Calling them back to their purpose, their mission. One that a good many had somehow misplaced along the way. Of course, we weren't on the hillside that day, but I have the impression that Jesus wasn't just speaking to those sitting in front of him. And the church that came into being on one Pentecost in Jerusalem, those people, the church, the body of Christ, even though a few of them were with him on the hillside that day, well, I think they told them these words. They told the rest these words. And they heard their names attached to the assertion, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And they realized that Jesus was talking to and about them. So, like, how does that sound to you? St. Stephen's, you are the salt of the earth. Okay, let's try something. This is going to be a repeat after me. So, here goes. I am the salt of the earth.
I am the salt of the earth.
I'm the light of the world.
I'm the light of the world.
Okay, how's that feel? Okay, so I'm driving around last week, and I'm trying that out for size, you know? Phil, I'm the salt of the earth. I'm the light of the world. After I was pulled over. Not as if the mental health first aid course. No, it was interesting. I literally was trying it over and over to see how it felt, and honestly, it was a little daunting to me. I am the salt of the earth. I am the light of the world. And there's this voice in me saying, "Who, you?" Yeah. I thought the light of the world was Jesus. Yeah, he was, and he is. He was even lifted up on a cross on that hill outside of Jerusalem, and he became a light so the whole world can see. So he was the salt of the earth and the light of the world, all right, but we also have him before us telling us that we're the salt of the earth as well. And also in the biblical passage we heard, it was read in the present tense. It wasn't, "You're going to become the salt of the earth." No. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." And that's actually quite important. And I confess, I think I misled you a little earlier. I made the mistake of suggesting that we were playing Mission Impossible. Yes, another handy TV show / movie reference. I can work them in every week. So remember in the show Mission Impossible, first it was the TV series back 1966, and then all the movies that have followed and continue to follow, there's a point in every show when the hero, in the TV show it was first Mr. Briggs, and then it was Mr. Phelps, and then in the movie, and it remains, Ethan Hunt, through some technological marvel, it's communicated to them that they have some mission to save the world. And it always concludes with a statement before whatever that communication method being used destroys itself in a puff of smoke. That's really quite dramatic. But it concludes with this voice saying, "Your mission, should you decide to accept it." Important note. When Jesus delivers his message about his people being the salt of the world, there's no, "Should you decide to accept it?" It's just not there. It's simply the statement, "This is who you are." It's not like there's a debate going on. It's not like being offered the diamond coat option when you buy a car. Why do they do that? Anyway, you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. There's no, "Do you want to or not?" It's just who we are. Feel a little unsettled by that? I do. But I take comfort from the fact that the first disciples were no raven heck either. They were not that impressive, but they grew into it. And while some did have quite spectacular stories, my impression is that most simply went about their business being salt and light in rather unassuming ways. And honestly, I see it here all the time. And I'm rather overwhelmed by what you do so unassumingly. 1800 years ago, the North African theologian Tertullian commented that the surrounding world looked at Jesus' friends and said, "See how these Christians love one another." Well, that love has been shown to have legs. It didn't just disappear after Tertullian in the 3rd century. I see it here, and I've seen it here, and seen it extended well beyond these walls. You make a phone call to her when you hear the upsetting news. You drop by with some cheese and some fruit. You give the gift of attention. You cut the grass when they're under the weather. This one gets me. You make all those sandwiches and squares for the funerals of people who you've never even heard of. You've said no when others say yes. You've stood up when others sat on their hands. You had the courage to travel the unpopular road. And I could go on to name names easily. I could describe some very specific actions, and I know I would embarrass you, so I won't. I also know I'd miss too many. So I'll just say that I've seen some glimpses of light in the dark. And I've noticed the addition of some salt to the social broth. And I've seen that from the moment I walked in here, foolishly thinking I was here to experience what a job interview might be like for a ministry position. Who knew? It took. And yeah, I know that you try to dismiss this as just being a good neighbor. And that was the way I was brought up, and that's what we did on the prairies. And people would do that for me. Or it just seemed like the right thing to do. Sure. But in a dark world, that's a pretty impressive light. Me, I think it's because somewhere along the way, Jesus looked at you. Perhaps even all those years ago when you were still dripping wet after being baptized. And he whispered to you quietly and said with some pride and some delight, "Ah, you're the salt of the earth. Amen."